Bible says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace. From God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, if you'll remember, we talked about one of the main themes of the book of Galatians is the difference between grace and law, the relationship between those two. We said the purpose was really to counter and correct the false teaching that living under the Mosaic law was a requirement of the Christian faith. Listen, Paul clearly wanted believers to understand and have a reliance upon God's grace and that alone. I thought, while we're going through this study of Galatians, I would read to you from week to week some rules that a church in this area has for their members. I'm not going to read them all tonight. There are 5 do's and there are 145 don'ts. Let me read the preface to this. It says, "Let us take this opportunity to thank you for considering membership." This person approved, I'll just name her name, Jane Whaley, approved of your membership and asked that you be given this new member handout. In this handout, we will list a few of the very important rules, do's and don'ts. Your enjoyment of your time with us will mainly be determined on how well you can keep these rules. Do's. There's only 5. That's all we'll get to tonight. You will be required to attend every service. If, for some reason, unforeseen at this time, you miss a service, you will be required to listen to the tape at the church. Death, severe illness, and surgery may be considered excuses for absence. Number 2, you will be required to tithe 10% of your gross earnings and give offerings. Jane will check your records from time to time. You will be required to smile on command. This is called keeping your happy face. Number 4, you will be required to participate in group work projects. Enjoy it. We have need of many skills. And number 5 for tonight, after each service, you will be required to clean the church and fellowship hall on a rotating basis. By the way, the don'ts is just a partial list. It's a living list. Well, I'll just put this under here and we'll partake of that next week, Lord willing, all right? You say, why do you read those? Well, listen, if your enjoyment is dependent upon whether or not you can keep a list of do's and don'ts, then you will have bought into the system of the Judaizers that said you must maintain the law and add a little grace to it. Now listen, that's 10,000 miles away from what God intended and certainly what Paul was implying and what he was trying to get across when he wrote the book of Galatians especially. We looked at Paul and we looked at him being an apostle. We looked at how that he was not sent from men, but he was sent directly by God. Listen, God didn't even use an intermediary human being. The Lord Jesus Christ called Paul to be an apostle himself when he revealed himself on the road to Damascus. We talked just a little bit about the brethren who were with him and how that it was the churches of Galatia, probably those churches that he had visited on his first missionary journey. But I want to look at just a few minutes as part of that verse we kind of skimmed over. In verse 1, a phrase we really kind of skimmed over, and then we'll go right to verse 3 and continue on. It says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, it's interesting to me that, we'll talk a little bit about this later on, that liberal theology has one major attack on Christianity, and that is the miraculous things that happen in the Bible. Whether it's the Red Sea that opens up and allows the Israelites to travel through on dry ground, or perhaps it's Jonah and the fish or the whale that swallows him for 3 days, and certainly leading right up until the miracles that Jesus did, causing the blind to see and the healing the lame, and certainly changing the course and direction of the lives of those that he came in contact with, and many times because of those miracles. But ultimately, Christianity rests, it rises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't believe that doctrine was being attacked in that region. Why? Because this is really one of the only mentions of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believed that Jesus rose again. It was a matter of accepting that belief and then adding to it the works and the law of Moses. So he goes on, he tells the churches who are with him, the brethren which are with me, but he says, grace be unto you and peace. This is a very, very familiar opening, as Paul has used it over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, I believe he uses it in every epistle that he wrote. Grace, what does it mean? It means favor. Even as sinners need grace. For we are all spiritual paupers outside of Christ, one preacher said. In simple terms, it's simply God's unmerited favor. Now, we use that, and boy, that just rolls off the tongue because we've said it so often, but have you ever thought, what does unmerited mean? God's unmerited favor. Listen, you think of a little merit badge that a Boy Scouts wins, and you take that away. No, that's not what it's talking about. It means it's something that we did not deserve. It's undeserving love and forgiveness that God's given to us. Listen, his unmerited favor, supernatural enablement and empowerment for salvation. Let me put it this way. Grace is everything for nothing. Now, let me tell you, it's free, but it wasn't cheap. You understand that? But I want you to think about the fact that God's grace is what saves us. Not because we deserve it. As a matter of fact, it's despite the fact that we don't deserve it. Well, what an amazing thing when you think about your life, whether you were saved at a young age or at an older age, understand that the very sin nature that we're born with is enough to cause us to go to hell. But multiplied on that is the fact that we choose to sin over and over and over again. I want you to think about this. If somebody were to come up to you and slap you in the face, and you know the Bible says turn the other cheek, all right, and they slap you again, and he leaves, and you see him coming back towards you the next day. What are you going to do? I'm probably not going to stand there. But he comes up and he slaps you again. Now listen, probably that's not going to happen. All right? But if we use that just as an illustration, and you were to stand there, and the person would come up to you and slap you in the face every day, and sometimes, a couple times during the day, do you think you would like that person very much? Do you think you would love that person? Hey, listen, in our lost state, as we sin and we choose to do wrong and we do those things that are an offense to God, that is a slap in his holy face, if you will. And time and time and time again, we did it over and over and over. And listen, I don't care if you got saved at 4 years old. You were lying about being hungry when you wanted to be picked up from your cradle, because that's our sin nature. And so what I'm trying to say is be appreciative of the grace that God has given. And there's not one person that deserves that. And yet, he gives it to us. And that's what he is reminding. I believe, you think about Paul writing this letter in enlarged letters. He's writing with his own hand and probably a little bit bigger letters than what they would normally see in a letter. And I can just see him writing that word, grace. Just big capital letters, maybe a little underlined on that thing. Now you got to use your spiritual imagination. It doesn't say that in the text, but that is the first message that he gets across. Grace. Listen, it's not law. It's grace. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't do anything in order to be worthy to receive it. Grace. And then what? Peace. Spurgeon said, grace rightly comes before peace. Grace rightly comes first and peace afterwards. Peace before grace would be perilous, he said. Nay, more, it would be ruinous. Why is that? Because if we had peace without grace, we wouldn't see the need for grace. Do you see? That's why we're in such a mess in this country, in this Laodicean age, is because we have all the comforts of life and we have no need for a God in this country. They think they have peace, but they don't. Spurgeon goes on to say, but may you always have enough of grace to lead you on to a deep and joyful peace. The two things go together very delightfully, grace and peace. Let me tell you, unless you've experienced God's grace, you can never have any real, true peace, lasting peace from the Prince of Peace. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father. Hey, listen, there's a lot of different theologies being bandied about today. You know, there's the Unitarianism. Listen, God is God, and Jesus Christ is just another, if you will, a part of God the Father. The Holy Spirit is just His Spirit. He was never three things at once. He's only one at a time, what they call a modalism. There are some that believe that God has no son. And so I think that everything that Paul is laying forth is building to an argument eventually that says not only is it God, but eventually he's going to bring Jesus into it and bring them into equality. Think about the fact that there is a God. He created everything by the spoken word. He spoke everything into existence. I don't know what exotic places you might have seen in your life, but I tell you, I've seen some amazing things just in creation. Whether it's going up to a mountain and seeing an overpass, seeing things, just countries as you come into port, you can see them coming up, and just the Grand Canyon, just some amazing things. I know many of you have seen some incredible things. The expanse and just the enormity of the world and the universe in which we live. And there is a God that created all of it. He created us. And He said, I want to have a relationship with you. Every time I stop and think about that, it boggles my mind. Do you think if you created something like an ant, would you want to have fellowship with that ant? You say, that thing can't even think. It's just running on instincts. I'm not saying we have created the ant, but I'm just saying the comparison. And really, that's not even a very good comparison. It'd be more like, would you want to have fellowship with a one-cell amoeba? You're just kind of fluttering around with that little flagellum and tail that's going in the back, right? We'd say, no, I wouldn't want to have. There's no fellowship to be had there. But God, in His magnificent plan, says, you know what? I've created mankind. And although to Him, we're not even a one-cell amoeba, but He says, I desire fellowship with them. That's an amazing, amazing thought. And so Paul says in verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that the "from" is italicized in there. That means that the King James translators put that in to help us to fully understand that it was not only from God the Father, but also from the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to know the fact that it's only in there really one time goes to show us that it is from both of them. You say, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say that in the Greek there, when it uses that word from in the beginning of God the Father, and it doesn't use it in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is linking those two together, and it is really causing the Lord Jesus Christ to be equal with God the Father there. That is not even a veiled attempt to show the deity of Christ. Paul is already attacking the fact that some may not believe that Jesus Christ is God. And so he's saying, grace be to you and peace, not only from God the Father, but from God the Father and Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is God the Father. Let me tell you about that phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the word Lord carries with it the idea of a master, an owner. It's the word kurios. It signifies that one is supreme, is sovereign. It possesses absolute authority, absolute ownership. And as one person said, uncontested power. Jesus is referred to as Lord more frequently than any other title. So listen, it's not merely a name, it is his title. You know, if you have a Lord, you know, we read books or see things from back in the Middle Ages where people would say, my Lord, and they would do obeisance, and they'd bow, and they'd do things that we think are absolutely crazy in our society today. But because they realized that there was an authority there that was over them. We don't have monarchies. Well, we're not supposed to have monarchies here in America. I'm not going to go there. But I want you to think about someone that would have absolute power over you, whether it was because you wanted them to, because you've fully and willingly given yourself to them, or out of fear. You know, you wonder, how is it that those Christians would say those things before they're about to be executed? Well, there's a long story, I think, behind that. I think they have a lot of mock executions, and they're under a constant stress, but they're under constant fear from their oppressors. And too many people think that God is like those Mahdiyans that want to really kill them. And so they live under God under fear. I feel there are some Christians that live under God under fear. They're waiting just for that other shoe to drop. But I'll tell you, if you really see God as your Lord, and you're willing to submit yourself under His authority and His power, listen, I'm talking about fully and completely. There's a lot of times we'll give the Lord or give God part of our life or sections of our life, or we'll say, listen, you can have it all except for this area. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ cannot be your Lord if you are holding things back. The only way somebody can be your Lord, the only way that they can have supreme ownership, if you will, is if you give it. Now, this is a wonderful thing about our Savior. He doesn't twist your arm. He doesn't force it. Now, there will be coming a day that every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But He gives us the opportunity in this life to do it willingly. To do it willingly. Do you realize the Seventh-day Adventists have a Christ? They have a Lord, but they don't believe that Jesus bore our sins bodily on the cross. Instead, Satan was the scapegoat and our sins were put on him. Listen, their Christ is not our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jehovah's Witness have a Christ, but he's not the Son of God. He didn't rise from the dead, and his body was vaporized in the tomb. And he supposedly came back in 1914. Let me tell you, he is not our Lord Jesus Christ. The Catholics have a Christ, but the priests call him into being at their Mass into a piece of unleavened bread. Let me tell you, their Christ is not our Lord Jesus Christ. The liberals have a Christ, but he wasn't virgin born. He was just a mere example to humanity. His death was nothing more than a martyr's death, and his resurrection was the resurrection accounts of the New Testament. Excuse me, it was just nothing more than legendary fiction. Their Christ is not our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the Judaizers who invaded the churches of Galatia had a Christ as well. But he was a Christ who was unable to save to the uttermost. You say, what are you saying? He said, all those that came to the Judaizers' Christ realized that his grace and power was not sufficient for salvation, because he required, in addition to his own work, the works of the law. And they were placed around their necks like a big boat anchor of those that would even attempt or try to reach heaven. Let me tell you, that is not our Lord Jesus Christ. So who is our Lord Jesus Christ? Boy, he's the one that we talk about starting at the Christmas season when he came and was virgin born. When he was raised by his mother and a carpenter, he began to do the will of his father, not when he was 12, but when he was just a young, when he was born. He never sinned one time. Boy, our Lord Jesus Christ did the miracles. He walked on the water. He healed the blind. He healed the lame. Our Lord Jesus Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice on the cross and was in the tomb 3 days, and once again, he was raised again from the dead. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through his atoning sacrifice that we have our sins forgiven. It is through his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection that we have eternal life. And so when Paul says, our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not saying that it could be anything other than the Christ he had taught them about when he has been through there the first time. By the way, he doesn't only say that it's from our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. That is a tremendous truth right there. Some people would say, who killed Jesus? And my answer would be, no one. No one murdered him, because you cannot murder a willing participant or sacrifice. The Romans were the instrument God used, but it was not murder, for Christ himself offered himself. I'm going to read just a few verses. You can jot these references down if you like. But in Matthew 20:28, the Bible says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Why did Christ come? To give himself. Galatians 2:20, which we'll spend some great time in, I believe, when we get to chapter 2. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and what? Gave himself for me. Titus 2:6 says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Listen, Christ did not get captured and drugged to the cross. He said, I'll lay my life down and I'll raise it up again. As a matter of fact, in Romans 16:17, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Why? Because they were denying, I believe, not only the fact that of the grace, but I wonder if they were having trouble believing that Jesus Christ would allow himself to go to the cross. John 10:17 says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Listen, my friends, It was an incredible sacrifice. When you talk about grace and you talk about all the things that we didn't deserve and how that our sin was just an affront to God and almost like a backhand to His holiness, I want you to understand that not only did God love us to send the Lord Jesus Christ, but He was waiting in line as a volunteer. I'll go. I'll do it. So the love of Christ, Paul would be able to say, constrains me. That's what causes me to do what I'm doing. I wonder if in our Christian walk we could look and be able to call Christ our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we believe He's the Messiah, not only do we believe that He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, not only do we believe that He is who He said He is, but do you believe that and have you made Him your Lord? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. Why did He do that? That He might deliver us from this present evil world. You know, one person said, the ungodly world system stands as an enemy of our soul. He defined it as this: what any particular culture does to make sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Isn't that interesting? We talk about the world system all the time.
Well, maybe not all the time, but we ought to, because we ought to be aware of it. I think even in Christians, listen, that's why it's so important to be in the Word. That's why it's so important to spend time with God. I believe that's why it's important to gather together. Why? Because we are battling the influences that are put on our mind. That's why God says to renew our minds. How do you do that? You spend time with God. That's how you do that. But we are constantly being inundated with messages from the world. It's Wednesday night. What are some of the messages that we are receiving from the world, even as Christians? Yeah. Do what pleases you, right? Do what feels good. Yes, sir. Yeah, amen. That's excellent. Listen, do whatever feels good to you. He said materialism is what brings happiness. Hey, you see that splashed on the headlines all the time? You can hear that every day. Yes, sir. Live it. Live life to the fullest. Live it with gusto. What's the philosophy now? You only live once. To go out and do stupid things. Somebody else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, look out for number one. These are all messages that you hear constantly at you. Not only at you, but at your children. It is orchestrated. Let me slow down and allow my tongue to get out the thoughts that my brains are trying to rattle through here. There is an orchestrated system led by Satan. But let me tell you, he works the media that we have. He works the not just media, but the Hollywood agenda. And I believe even to some degree, the legislation that we've seen come through our country, what? All trying to have a viable world that is without God. That is the world system. And let me tell you, there is a I don't want to say viable because it's not, but I want you to understand, there is a intellectual answer that our people will be given for any question they have that will be directly counter to what Scripture says. Because people buy it. People grow up in church and they say, listen, I've been given an answer over here that I want to cleave to. Why? Because it feeds, I believe, their flesh oftentimes. And so our job is to not only counter the worldly influences that we're barraged with every day, we've got to make sure that our children and grandchildren understand that the messages that they're receiving is not reality. But what God has said to be true is what is reality. And so the reason that Jesus Christ came was certainly to give us salvation, but Paul is saying, listen, it's to deliver us from this present evil world. I'm not saying
that cell phones are sinful? Well, maybe iPhones, I don't know.
I'm going to get a split over that one. I have a hard time seeing any physical thing as being spiritual or good or evil. All right, a guitar is not evil unless it's played in a way that is ungodly. But it can be used for great godliness. The same with a cell phone. Listen, you can have Bibles and commentaries and spend time reading and doing those things on a cell phone in the middle of places where you wouldn't be able to carry books. It's just fascinating. But they can be used for evil as well. And so, he's not talking about taking us out of this present evil world. He's saying that, listen, he's delivered us from the desires of the present evil world. Do you understand? That's why he came, that we can have victory over sin. So that we're not getting on board and having to read about all the whatever the tabloids have about whatever superstar is going on through their life, the soap opera that they're living through. So that we don't have to feel like we're missing something if we haven't seen the latest blockbuster that comes out. Listen, if you're on that train and you think, listen, I've got to see the latest and greatest and I know everything that's going on in pop culture today, there might be a problem there. Why? Because you've not been delivered then from this present evil world. John put it another way. Love not the world. And really, he carries with it the idea of stop loving the world and neither the things that are in the world. And so, if Christ has willingly sacrificed himself, a God who is perfect, who we spit in his face every day of our lives, still loved us enough to willingly go to the cross, how much more then should we see that sacrifice and call him Lord Jesus Christ? But not just call him that, to live the life that he's given to us, to be delivered from this present evil world. So we're to be on guard against its influences. The truth of the matter is, we make our living in the world. We have to go shopping in the world. We have contacts, and I hope that you have people that you know that are in the world. You say, Pastor, you want me to have unsaved friends? Yes. Yes. I want you to have influence in somebody's life. Listen, I'm not talking about a best friend or somebody that's going to drag you down, but we ought to have somebody in our life that's not born again that we're able to reach out to and see them saved, Lord willing, because of our relationship with them. We're not to isolate ourselves. So the truth of the matter is, while we're not of the world, we are what? We are in the world. We're not to wallow around in it. We're not to seek it out. We've been delivered from it. But because we are in it, we ought to have an influence, be salt and be light. I read an illustration I thought was pretty good. You know, if you've ever gone into a room that is not lit very well, I remember there had been a couple of times where we had this cardboard over the windows in a room that we're in, and the lights went out. There's those big high-pressure sodium lights. When they go out, they take about 90 seconds to start turning back on. And when they start turning on, it's just very, very slow. And your eyes have to adjust from the dark, and as the light gets brighter, your eyes will dilate. But if you walk outside, it's very, very bright. The contrast is unbelievable. And so sometimes I just think that we have to realize that the world in which we live in is kind of like going into that dark room where everything's kind of dark, and then your eyes have to kind of dilate in order to let the light in. And you can see, but I tell you, when you look at the difference between the world in which we live in and the holiness of God, it's just like going outside and not being able to see. But I'm going to tell you, one day, we're going to be with him. And we'll be, in a sense, our eyes will be dilated just perfectly. And we'll be able to behold his glory
in his splendor. And so Paul says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. By the way, that carries with it the idea that this world here is going to pass away someday. It's present, but we're going to get a new one. He finishes, I'm just going to stop there, because he talks about according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. But I want to spend some time just talking about the will of God. I hope that there's been some time in your life. Maybe some people do it right when they get saved. I don't believe in lordship salvation. I believe in a progressive sanctification. Somebody said, if you've not made Jesus Lord, then he's not your Savior. I don't think that's true. I think you call upon him to save you. He forgives you of your sin, and he begins to grow you. And you begin to grow through him. And so as that happens, I think there should be a time in your life that you get to the point where you call him Lord. You make him your Lord. You take everything that is you and everything that you have, and you give it to him. God, without you, I'm nothing. Everything I have is yours. Everything I am is yours. And I hope by the time you leave tonight, if you haven't already, you'll be able to call our Savior your Lord, Jesus Christ. You'll never make a better decision after salvation than surrendering to the one who gave everything to you. I say for nothing, but you realize the high cost that was involved. All right, let's go ahead and take some